Okay, good morning, and if you have your Bibles, we'll resume this morning in the book of Ephesians. And we're still dealing with the omniscience of God. That means he's all-knowing. We're dealing with the immutability of God. And that means that he doesn't have the ability to change. And we're dealing with the omnipotence of God. That means he's, if you take the word and break it down, omnipotent, all-powerful. And so he has the power to do anything that is consistent with his will. And it was his will to create a people for his namesake. And he performed that will from all eternity. So in the mind of God, as he sees everything in the present tense, the plan of salvation was already worked out in the mind of God before he implemented the plan of salvation. And he did so at point of time. And time for God is a realm that doesn't really exist in the mind of God. He operates in time so that he might have interaction with us in time. But in the mind of God, all things happen at one time. And so as we see things unfold in the world in which we live, all the things that we see unfolding and that have unfolded have already taken place in the mind of God. And so they're sure, they're certain, they're unchangeable. God is all-powerful. God has the ability to do anything that's consistent with his will. And God will and has had the victory over sin, over death, and over the grave. And so, resuming here in the third verse of the first chapter, I'm going to read up to verse 7. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Now, it says in heavenly places, in Christ. But really, we should and could read it this way, in the heavenlies, because we have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, and it fades not away. And so everything that was to be a blessing to the Jews for keeping the law, Jesus Christ earned and received the blessing because he was the only Jew that could keep the law. And of course, as we've looked at many times before in the past, and we'll continue to look at it, we're joint heirs with Christ in all things. And so we are literally inheritors of the kingdom of God. And in verse 4 it says, according as he chosen us, or has chosen us, really you can remove the word hath, but he hath chosen, if you want to read it that way, hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Okay? Period. I know it doesn't read that way in your King James Bible. If you want to start the next sentence here, this is the proper place. In love, he, or having, I guess you could say, he would be a better way of reading it, predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Okay? And, you know, when you speak with people about what God is like, and oftentimes people that aren't born-again Christians don't want to talk about God until they need him. And typically when they need him, something bad has taken place in their life. And if they don't get the results that they're asking for, by the way, honey, I didn't press the timer, so you may want to remind me if I start running over. 15 after. So, 5 till. So when people think about God and they don't gain the reactions or the answer to prayer that they want, they start starting to dog on God. They want to make God out to be an evil God. Why did he do this? Why did he do that? Well, God made it so that no one would have to suffer death. That is eternal death. God made it so that everyone has the salvation provided in Jesus Christ available to them. And the only reason that that all people aren't saved is because it's a relationship that has to be entered into by faith. We simply believe God, and it's what? It's accounted unto us for righteousness. And so he says here, to the praise of his glory, or of the glory, of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. All right? So we're going to look at it as though we are objects of God's grace. All right, and grace is literally undeserved or unmerited favor. We don't deserve the favor of God. We're sinners. We're undone. We're the opposite of what God is in our current state. But yet he made us like himself through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And, you know, I spoke with somebody yesterday about this. Every time I talk to anybody about the grace of God and what it is, they always want to bring it back to, oh, you know, God made me a better person, and that's his grace, you know. Or God has made me a kinder person, and that's his grace. Well, in the current state of affairs for a believer in Jesus Christ, we retain our sin nature to the same level sometimes as we retained it from before we were saved. And so we don't have any righteousnesses of our own after we're saved. We don't have any of the attributes of God after we're saved. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We're also indwelt by the Father and the Son, the Father and the Son as well. But it does not yet appear what we shall be. When we see him, then we're going to be like him. And that's the great confusion that I find when I'm speaking to people about Christianity. And they don't know what to do with their lives. And they want their lives to be a reflection of Jesus Christ. And when they find that they can't be like Jesus Christ, they say, well, I'm good enough to be like Jesus Christ. And they want to stand before God because they think they're good enough. And if they stand before God because they think they're good enough, they're going to stand in condemnation. And so as we look at what God's done for us, as you know, well-taught believers in Jesus Christ, we understand that we have no righteousnesses of our own. We understand that he is our righteousness, and we stand in his righteousness for eternity. And we can't lose our salvation. And so he's made us objects of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom, us, the Beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. This is a foundational portion of Scripture, and I find myself reading it often. In fact, the first three books of Romans are excellent. They give us a full view of mankind, really. Paul lays the condemnation upon the Jews. He lays condemnation upon the Gentiles. You know, he's a Jew. He's condemned himself. And he also makes a point to say that, you know, are we, as believers in Jesus Christ, better than Jews or Gentiles that are unsaved? And the answer is absolutely no. We operate and have our being under the grace of God. And if it weren't for the grace of God, we wouldn't have salvation. And so it says here in verse 9 of the third chapter of Romans, he says, what then? Are we, that's believers in Jesus Christ, you and me, are we better than they, the unsaved Jews and Gentiles of the world? He says, no. All right? In no wise. That means in absolutely no way are we any better. And that's where you get the Christian hypocrisy thing from. And, you know, everybody wants to, you know, Christians want to believe that they're better than the rest of mankind. And, yeah, you know, I suppose that most Christians, and this is not, you know, a status quo by any means, because we still have the ability to run to the same degree of riot that we formerly ran to, but oftentimes believers that have been well taught and hear the word of God frequently, they may not function that way to the same level any longer. Does that mean that they don't have the ability to? Absolutely not. They still possess the ability to run contrary to what, you know, the life that they should live. And so we see Christians going to church and they say, yeah, it makes me a better person and I'm this and I'm that. And then the rest of the world views them and sees the bad things that they do and they call them hypocrites and they call us hypocrites. But we don't place any stock in our own righteousness. We place all of our stock in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when, you know, when you talk to people and they say, oh, you know, I go to church so that my children and my family can learn kindness and that kind of thing. Well, is that a positive thing to function by in life? Kindness? Yeah, sure it is. But it has little to do with the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation is all about the kindness that God showed us when he gave himself for our sins on the cross of Calvary. And we enter into that by faith. And when we enter into that by faith, We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, what do we do with our lives after that? Well, we live them the very best that we can. And when we make a mistake, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. I repeat that all the time. And I repeat that all the time, not to, as a filler or a mantra or because I don't know what else to say, but we ought to be reminded about that daily. Because His righteousness is our righteousness. His holiness is our holiness. We're separated from the world unto God. And so he says, are we better than they, unsaved Jews and Gentiles? No. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, all under the sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. You know, you say, you hear people say, I found God. And yeah, that's true. From our perspective, when, see, I thought I found God a long time ago. But when I thought I found God, God then found me. And that's kind of how it works for a believer. We think that if we believe we're a Christian, I believed I was a Christian for many years. I wasn't a Christian at all. I had no idea what Christ was all about until God found me. But from my perspective, I believed. But from God's perspective, He gave me the gift to believe. And we'll see that in the second chapter here of Ephesians later on. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Pretty straightforward. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. And so the Jews were preaching a righteousness that derives from man. They were preaching a righteousness that derives from the works that came from the traditions of the elders. And what is that to God? That's poison. Because if we believe that way, then we're going to stand before God in our own righteousness and we're going to be found short of the glory of God. And so it's poison. What does poison cause? Death. What is death to God? Eternal separation from God. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet, because they say, oh, you know, we're better than you are. And how many wars have there been waged over one man's belief over another man's belief? You know, we're doing God's work by wiping out the infidels. Their feet are swift to shed blood because they're better than everybody else. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, they have not known. There's no fear of God, that's reverential awe before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith unto them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, or that there's no excuses to be made. If you examine yourself before the law, or if anybody examines themselves before the law, honestly, they see themselves to be condemned under it. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His or God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, really, in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference, because everybody needs the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all under the sin. For all have sinned, and we're talking about the sin that Adam committed when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yeah, I know, you and I weren't there. We didn't grab from that tree and take a bite. But Adam, by and large, caused the entire family of humans, everybody that came from him, to have eaten from that tree, because we're all of Adam, and like begats like. Okay, so we're all counted to be guilty of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We all possess the results of the eating of that tree. We're cursed. So he says, for all have sinned, or we're talking about all have partaken of the sin, and come what? Short of the glory of God. And so we've all committed our own personal sins because of the sin, because of the nature that we have within us. That came from our father Adam. Now he says being, or you could say we are, because that's the position that we're in as believers in Jesus Christ. We are justified freely by his what? By his grace. Through the redemption. That literally means to deliver by paying a price. And what are we redeemed from? From sin. So you could look at it this way. We are on the auction block of sin. We're sold under sin. We're completely possessed by it. We cannot rid it in our own efforts. And so the Lord purchased us off that auction block as slaves to sin to be his own slave, and then he frees us. And so he pays the price for us. How do you do that? He said, I've not come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill it. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law, or not exactly said that way, but you'd get the picture, till all be fulfilled. And so he was born a Jew and born accountable to the law. And the entire law was placed before him in his life. He never committed one sin. In fact, a Roman soldier, or governor really, Pontius Pilate, when he examined him, he says, I find no fault in this just man. Because nobody could ever come up with a single thing that he did incorrectly. He's God. He's perfect. He only functions in perfection. And so he says, Paul says, we are justified freely by the grace, by his grace, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. What does that mean? It's a mercy seat. Okay? What was the mercy seat? It was the place upon the Ark of the Covenant where the blood was applied so that it could blot out our sins. Through faith in his blood, because without the shedding of blood is no remission, and God has given it to us for an atonement upon the altar. To declare his righteousness, not ours, but his, for the remissions of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just. So, God just can't haphazardly do things that are contrary to his own will. He has to do everything justly. And everything that he did, orchestrated in the plan of salvation, was 100% perfect and 100% just and 100% consistent with his will. God can't contradict himself. And we see contradictions all the time in the Bible. But when we see contradictions in the Bible, now, you know, I'm going to be marrying my buddy Scott here in a couple months. And I was over at their place talking to him last night. And kind of going over the wedding ceremony and that kind of thing, what everything means. And there was quite a bit of confusion because, you know, I talked to them about a portion of Scripture in 1 Corinthians. And, you know, when we use the word charity, we're really speaking of the love of Christ. And when we apply all those functions of the love of Christ to what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, then we have an understanding of it. But, you know, the Episcopalians, the Church of England, wanted to put the efforts of man in everything. So when we read our King James Bible, there's a lot of contradictions. In fact, it's highly convoluted. So that's why, you know, we got to study, we got to get into the Greek words, and oftentimes, I start looking at the Greek, and even though a portion of Scripture may be translated pretty well, and we get the point that was, you know, supposed to be given in the original manuscripts, there's still a better way of saying it. So, you know, the King James Bible, the NIV, which came from the King James, they have like a new international version now. They keep making revised copies. None of them are right. You can't read it verbatim and get the Word of God from it. You have to study. You have to pull the truth of the Word of God out of Scripture and eliminate the contradictions. Because when there's a contradiction, it's a man-made one. It's not a God-made one. So he says here to declare in verse 26, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So, if it's by the grace of God, and grace is undeserved favor, that means we don't have any thing within ourselves to deserve the favor of God because we're contrary to him. We're, you know, purchased off the auction block of sin. Then, do we have any means or any reason to boast in and of ourselves? Now, we don't need to go around and browbeat ourselves all the time. I'm so horrible. But when compared to God, we're horrible. But God has made us like himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he says, where is boasting then? We don't have anything to boast about. It is excluded, completely separate from us. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Yes, he's not. Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing there is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yeah, we establish the law. And so, this confusion that we have when you speak with people about the Bible and about God and about the plan of salvation, and every single time, without fail, it always comes up, well, what do I do with my life? And preachers are just as confused about that as well. They say, you know, grace, 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 grace. They use the word grace all over the place. And they say the salvation of Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ. But then our Lord's first advent comes into their mind. Say, you got to, you know, say, you hear things like WWJD. What would Jesus do? You hear things like, we need to emulate him in order to create a higher level of existence as a Christian so we can show the unbelieving world how good we are and the blessings that can come to them by believing what we believe. Well, as soon as you do that, you're setting yourself up for failure, because if I go out into the world and try and show myself to be as righteous as God is righteous and then I screw up, well, then they can definitely call me a hypocrite, which they call me anyway. You know, that doesn't do anybody any good. And so, what do we do with the law? Well, we look at it for the purpose that it was given. It was a schoolmaster to bring those that believe they're good enough to stand before God in their own righteousness to an understanding that they're not, and to lead them to Jesus Christ. And so, the grace of God is integral and absolutely necessary for the salvation that we've possessed and for the salvation of mankind and also for the way that we live our lives. Now, Pastor Artell Stewart wrote a little book called The Sufficiency of Grace. I've read it many, many times right after I was saved, including Pastor Andre's books. They're all good. You know, when we think about our lives and we think about what we're really like and how our minds really work, it should kind of cause a little bit of discouragement. But we know that through all of our infirmities and our weaknesses and everything that we are bad at and how unlike the Lord we are, the grace of God is sufficient for us. And so, you know, let's go over to 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul speaks about this in depth, and this is an important portion of Scripture to reference relatively frequently, because we should never forget the pit from which we've been dug. Now, 2 Corinthians, as soon as I find the spot, I know it's around here somewhere. Here, chapter 12. Now, Paul says in verse 1, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven, or the realm of God." Now, Paul was stoned to death at Lystra, and he was left for dead. And God brought him back to life. And so Paul was ushered into the third heaven, or into the realm of God. And he saw things there that he wasn't bound to, God would not allow him to speak of those things. And this is the reason why, and it's a darn good reason too, the reason why we don't see specifics about what heaven or our life after we die is going to be like. Now, it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be without compare. I'm a naturalist, I guess. I really enjoy nature. I like hiking. I like fishing. I like the outdoors. I like that kind of stuff. Now, I don't worship it by any means, but I enjoy being out in the nature, in the woods, and on the rivers, in the ocean. It's beautiful. And you look around sometimes, you think, man, this is absolutely gorgeous. But all those gorgeous things that we enjoy to do recreationally and that kind of thing, and the great beauty, I mean, I've been to Hawaii, I've been to various places around the world, and I've seen some very, very beautiful things. But none of them are to compare with the glory and the beauty and the utter joy that we're going to experience when we're in the presence of God. Now, you would think that God would put a little bit of that in his word. Well, if you put a little bit of that into his word, and, you know, we're believers in Jesus Christ, and we're bound by the Spirit of God, and we believe the word of God when it's preached to us because of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of, that has been reborn in us at the moment we were saved, if we heard about the glories of heaven, we wouldn't want to be here very much longer. But God's got a job for us to do. So does any soldier want to remain on the battlefield forever? No, I don't think so. I'm not sure some of them are, that's all they know, and they want to be there with their buddies and that kind of thing and support them and fight, all that kind of stuff. But I think every soldier probably longs for home. And we are soldiers for the Lord. And we're on the foreign field waging war against the lie of the devil. And we don't belong here. We belong in the presence of God. And God says that we're up there with him already because he sees things like we were talking about earlier in the present tense. And so our long home is with the Lord. And so if we were to hear about exactly what it's like and the comparison that we would naturally make to the world in which we live, you know, and we had the assurance of it because we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, which we do, there would be some that would take their own lives. There would be some that wouldn't try as hard as they should be trying. But there's nothing about heaven in the Scriptures because the glories of heaven are to be revealed to us after we pass through the veil of death. So he says he's caught up to the third heaven, and in verse 3, I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God know it. Now, that's a good point to make, too. So when he was put to death, he couldn't tell whether he was out of the body or in the body. And so there's never going to be a point in time where we, you know, you watch movies, and I've seen several clips of people die in the hospital bed, and then they take the camera and they pan away from the body because what, the spirit's lifting into the air. We're not going to be an incorporeal spirit floating around in the air, okay? Your dead uncle is not roaming the hallways of your house attempting to haunt you all the time, even though I swear every house I've lived in has been haunted. We always hear those weird bumps in the night. We think, oh, it's, you know, it's a ghost or it's a relative or something like that. We had a house we lived in, my grandpa's old house. My dad owns it as a rental. And me and my buddies lived in it for a lot of years. And Ryan continued living there for quite a period of time after I moved out. But that place made some weird noises at night. And, you know, we always just joked around that it was haunted. And every now and then somebody would tell a story. You know, they saw this going on in the hallway or that going on in the back room or whatever, you know. So spirits, now the devil has a way of using the spirit world to cause fear in mankind, and I believe that there are demons, and that's something we shouldn't dabble around with as believers. But when we die, we don't go floating around trying to mess with our relatives, even though I'm sure Grandma Shirley does it to Pastor Andre all the time. God has prepared bodies for us in heaven. We talked about that last week. On Sunday night. And so, you know, we're not going to be disembodied. A place has been prepared for us until the resurrection when this body that we're in is raised, glorified, and adopted, and it's going to be our home for eternity. And so Paul says in verse 4 how that he was caught up unto paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Okay? Now, why does he say that? For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. Now, Paul had an ego just like everybody else. Okay? And Paul was given incredible revelations from the Lord. And if he wasn't a well-grounded believer, or, you know, he was taught in Arabia by the Lord for 3 years, then there might be means for him to, you know, get a little bit puffed up in himself. A little bit egotistical. But he says, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And Paul had some physical ailments that he suffered with constantly. And, you know, given what they were, they must have been an absolute pain in the rear to deal with on a daily basis. And Paul, you know, was constantly under persecution. Paul was constantly being chased by the Judaizers. Paul was constantly being threatened to be put to death by various ones that didn't want him. I mean, he had a terrible time at Ephesus. They were ready to take his neck because he upset the silver industry there, because they were making idols to the goddess of fertility, Diana. And as soon as there was a bunch of people in Ephesus that became believers in Jesus Christ, they tossed their idols to the side. They were useless to them any longer. And so the silversmith there, you know, caused an uproar, and everybody got together and they wanted to kill him. And then the magistrate came down and calmed everybody down and said, "There's a legal process for all these things," that kind of thing. But Paul says, you know, when he looks at his life, he says, "I die daily." And what does that mean? He's put into the place of death daily. And really, we ought to think of ourselves the same way. Is there anything that's hindering us from going up to be with our Lord in heaven? Well, if he's still got a job for us to do, then we're going to stay here. But really, there's nothing that hinders us from going up to be with the Lord. When the Lord says that our ministry is done, each of us individually, he's going to bring us, no matter how old we are. We could be 14 years old. We could be 74 years old. You know, we could be 94 years old. It's on his time. And so Paul says, "For this thing in verse 8, I besought the Lord thrice or three times that it might depart from me. And he said unto me," what? And this is the way that each and every one of us should view our lives. "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities or my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak," what? "I'm made strong," or "I'm strong." And so, when do we typically need the Lord the most in our lives? Well, when we're going through deep water. And when we're going through deep water and we don't have the, you know, man has this insatiable desire to be his own problem solver in everything. And so oftentimes we worry and stress and toil and cry and whine to each other about all these things that are going on in our lives, when really we should put them in the Lord's hands, do the very best that we can to try and make those things go as smoothly as possible, and let the grace of God provide for us. And so, you know, I made the comment last week, for many years, my mother and I were believers in Jesus Christ before my father. And for many years, we toiled over, particularly Mom toiled over how we're going to get Dad to understand the truth of the gospel. And there was a lot of worrying, a lot of kibitzing, a lot of crying, and it's a difficult thing to deal with when somebody that you love, you know, I've got family members that are in this position and friends that I love that are in this position, don't want to receive the Word of God. And, you know, what do we do as believers? We want action. We want them to believe. We want them to know the truth. And so we give them the truth, and, you know, we see a rejection, a rejection, a rejection, a rejection. And eventually we get to the point where we don't feel like it's possible. I mentioned this last week. The impossible took place. You know, I would argue with my father for years and years and years, and eventually there was just simply no more argument. And we rejoiced in the Word of God. And I came to the conclusion he's trusted the Lord as a Savior. And so when we are helpless, and this is not the only situation that we're helpless in. We're helpless with many things. Health, our spiritual lives, our finances, that kind of thing. What are we to do? We're to go boldly under the throne of grace to find help when? In time of need. There's never a point in our lives where we are not able to go before the Lord and, you know, just plead our case with him. And his grace will provide for us. And sometimes we don't get the outcome that we want, but then when we get the outcome that the Lord provided, we look back and we say, yep, that was the right outcome. Because God knows better than we know. And so, Paul says he glories in his infirmities. And we ought to do the same. "I am become a fool for glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I have ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing." And so you would kind of think, well, Paul's, he's depressed. He's a defeatist, you know. Because I remember in school, This is the dumbest thing. They tried to pump our egos up every single time we came to class. You're the best. You're the best. You're the best. You got to be the best. You got to go out and change the world, you know. But really, what are you doing? You're setting people up for failure when you speak to them that way. And that doesn't mean I need to, you know, go home and say, Noah, you're worthless. You're never going to make it. And then prove to me that you can. That doesn't work either. But when we build our egos up to be something that we're not, what are we doing? We're fooling ourselves. We are setting ourselves up for failure. And so what do? In all our ways, we acknowledge him, and he does what? He directs our path. And so the grace of God is sufficient for each and every one of us. Now go back to Ephesians. I've got 10 minutes. Okay, so in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded. Now listen to this. He has abounded towards us. Now, what is abounding? Above and beyond. Okay. He's provided more than is necessary toward us in all wisdom. And the root word for wisdom in the Greek is really clarity. Okay. So what do we have once we're indwelt by the Spirit of God and we have a reborn spirit of our own at the point of salvation? We're given the gifts to believe, and the word of God is made clear to us when it's preached to us. And so we possess clarity and prudence, which is understanding. So God's provided us knowledge. He's provided us salvation. So the things that he's provided us and the things that he is and he says that we are become clear to us that was not clear before we were saved. And therefore we have understanding. Now having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he has purposed in himself. And let's see here. That in the dispensation, okay, this is the management. Now God manages everything. And he does everything in the fullness of time. When we see the term fullness of times in the scripture, that means it's the appointed time unto God. And God has appointed, you know, why didn't Jesus Christ come 1,000 years before he came? Why didn't he come 1,000 years after he came? Because that was the appointed time. God does everything at exactly the right time. And so in the dispensation or the management of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one, all really things, you can leave that word out, in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, were predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, turn over to Romans chapter 8, and I think we'll close with this. Early in the message, we mentioned that we're co-heirs with Christ. We possess the kingdom of heaven based upon the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of those things, the mystery of God is made known unto us. And what is the mystery of God? Well, it's multifaceted, but the world doesn't understand it because the world is in a state of sin, and they don't have any spiritual life of their own. And those things of the Lord are understood by the Spirit of God, and the world doesn't have the Spirit. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, let's start there. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And the leading of the Spirit of God isn't some ethereal thing that you have to get to a certain point as a believer in Jesus Christ to obtain. We're all led by the Spirit of God. We're led by the Spirit of God at the moment of our salvation. We're given the gift to believe. And so, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, or Father, right? And, you know, what are children constantly? Children don't have the ability to live life all by themselves because they don't have all the tools, okay? Believers in Jesus Christ don't understand everything about the Word of God all at once either. And so, you know, when we go to the Lord, we present ourselves to the Lord in a position of a son to a father or a daughter to a father. And, you know, what do we call him? We call him Dad. We call him Father. And that's not a weird, you know, denial of our earthly father. I love my earthly father. I'll love my father in the Lord, Pastor Andre, and I also love my heavenly father. And so, you know, when we go to him, we cry, Abba, or Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are what? We're the children of God. And nobody can change our minds from that position because we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and greater is he that's within us than he that's within the world. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, does this mean we need to go whip ourselves and fast and, go through all the, some people want to go through, reenact the process of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on themselves, And, they're trying to get themselves in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man's been trying to do that forever. He's trying to make himself like God. And so that's not what we're talking about here. And, every year you've got some moron that drags a cross all the way down Highway 101 or up and down River Road or whatever because they're trying to suffer like the Lord suffered. Well, if they want to suffer like the Lord suffered, they need to take the sin of the entire world upon their shoulders at one moment in time. Then they'll suffer like he suffered. But, it's as if they think God is looking at them. I'm dragging this big old cross, and it's burdensome, and I'm really tired, and it hurts. And God thinks that I'm a better Christian than the rest of the Christians for doing this. It's absolute self-worship is what it is. And so that's not what we're speaking of here. We have a curse. We're under a curse, right? We see it every day of our lives. And that Lord, our Lord, took our curse upon himself on the cross and bore it for us. And so that's what he's speaking of here. For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time, which are not worthy to be compared with the glory that which shall be revealed in us, for the earnest expectation of the creature which waiteth for the manifestation of the Son of God, for the creature is made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself, or creation, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain, together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Okay, so we all look forward to the point in time where our Lord says, come up hither. But it hasn't taken place yet. God says it's taken place, like we were looking at in the first chapter of Ephesians. All the things within the plan of salvation that he orchestrated has already taken place according to the mind of God, and he has the power to execute all of them. So is there anything that's uncertain? Absolutely nothing. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is not as seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so when we pray, oftentimes, I do this all the time. During the day, I'll say, I want to pray about this, I want to pray about that, and I'm going to do it all later in the evening before I go to bed or when I take a shower. And in reality, if I've been doing this more frequently over the last few years. If I believe I want to pray about something, I'll just do it right there where I am. You can pray while you're driving and still looking down the road, and you're just talking to God like he's a passenger in the seat of your car. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. You can pray standing on your head. You can pray swimming in the river. You can pray when you're scuba diving, whatever. There's no place, thanks, honey. There's no place that we can go where we escape the presence of God. He's right there with us at all times. But sometimes we get to the point where, we don't know how to, what to ask God for. We know we need him for something, but we don't know how to ask it or what to ask, or we just forget. Well, the Spirit of God knows. And the Spirit of God takes our prayers, our groanings, which can't be uttered. You don't want to go before the king without a clear and concise message. If you go up to the king and start saying, I don't know, you know, the king's going to say away with you. Okay? Well, God never says away with you to one of his sons. But we have the Spirit of God, which knows our hearts and knows the will of God and expresses those things that are in our hearts to God in a manner that's understandable and God can react to. And so the mystery of godliness, the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, something the world doesn't know anything about, but as believers in Jesus Christ, we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so all those things that are mysterious to the rest of the unbelieving world are revealed unto us. And that's what he's talking about over there in Ephesians. We'll look at that further next week, but I have to quit. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the Word of God. We thank you for the certainty and the simplicity that's in Christ. And we know that the unbelieving world, even as part of the believing world, makes our relationship with you so complex. We've got to do this. We've got to do that. We need to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. WWJD, what would Jesus do? But we know that we don't have the ability to do anything that Jesus has done. We know that you've done it for us in your life when you took upon a body and fulfilled the law and fulfilled all righteousness and then gave yourself on the cross of Calvary for us. And the blood that you shed for us is upon the mercy seat in heaven where it ever abides to make intercession for us. And we thank you for these things, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.